Let's pray together and then we'll dive in here to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Father, we come to you and we thank you once again for your word, for the blessing that it is to have it, to have access to it, to be able to study your word together. Lord, I ask you to pour through me the gift of preaching, that I would speak clearly, truthfully, and directly in line with your word. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you be glorified and exalted? And Jesus would be lifted high, that the Father would be seen as glorious and great. Lord, would you transform us, stir in us in ways maybe that you never have before. Help us to see and understand how great you are. Just another piece of that this morning. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. All right, the title for the message this morning is in Latin, because I know all of you are fluent in Latin, right? As am I. No, I'm not. But I do know this. This is the title for this morning. It's called Sola Fide, which means faith alone. The Reformers kind of have the five solas, and sola fide is the great tenet of faith alone. I think as we make our way through this passage this morning, you're going to understand why that's the title for the passage, or for the lesson this morning. Romans chapter 3, 27 through 31. If you're able, would you stand with me as we read this? Romans 3, 27 through 31. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. All right, you can be seated. So last week and the week before, and actually all the way from Romans chapter 1 verse 18 until this morning, we've been looking at the sinfulness of man, the absolute inability of humanity to justify ourselves before God. We cannot do anything to make ourselves right before God, that every single one of us carries the reality and this burden of guilt. And we've also seen and learned more and more about the work of Jesus to make sinful people right with God. That God, by his grace, would declare us innocent. And that he would make us right with him. And so that's what Paul's been writing about throughout Romans to this point. And then we get to verse 27 of chapter 3, and we read this word then. So after all that we've looked at over these past several weeks, after all that we've been looking at, Paul uses this word then, and he says now, kind of in response to everything that we've learned, everything that he's been teaching, everything that he's been writing about in regards to who we are and who God is and our sin and the righteousness of God and our inability to be made right with God and Jesus' willingness and ability to make us right with the Father, with all of that laid out before us, this vast, beautiful reality. He says, then, what becomes of our boasting? If all that we've studied in Romans to this point is true, if it's actually true that we are who Paul says we are, if God is actually who Paul says God is, and if what he has done is actually the reality to take sinful people, those who have been rightly tried and found guilty, that we've been found guilty of rebellion against the sovereign ruler of the universe, and then in steps his son, in Jesus walks to the courtroom, and he gives himself as a ransom for sinners to make us right with God for the glory of God and for our good, then what becomes of our boasting? What do we have to say about ourselves? If all that Paul has been writing about is true, do we have any grounds to say, to stand on, to say, look at me, I'm a little less sinful than you are. You know, I did work a little bit harder than you did to be right with God. You know, I didn't do all the stupid stuff that you did. Maybe my sin was a little bit more acceptable to other sinners than yours is. Maybe people liked me more than they like you. You know, I have a better job than you. I have more income than you. I have more education than you. I have more followers on social media than you. I was a better athlete than you. I'm more attractive than you. I have less body fat than you. Do we have any of those things to stand on? Well, of course not. What about how we view ourselves in comparison to others in regards to faith? Well, you know, I grew up in church, and I know all the stories, and you don't know them. You know, I came from a Christian home, and I was taught from an early age about what it means to know Christ, and you're just a unchurched heathen. You know, I never did all the crazy stuff that you did. I don't make the mistakes and didn't make the mistakes that you did. And I don't choose to take part in the gross sin that you take part in. My sin's a little bit neater. It's a little bit less offensive. Are we actually going to hold on to those things as reasons to boast? And Paul is absolutely destroying any idea of what we can come up with to boast in. Paul's like, no, you can't boast in any of that. Listen to what he says. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. You have zero reason to boast. I have no reason to boast. You have no reason to boast. And I think, actually, there are a few things that come about in regards to what Paul is talking about here that impact our willingness and our ability to actually connect as followers of Christ. One, I think we're terrified that people will find out about the real us. Have you ever heard of imposter syndrome? It's basically a fear of being exposed as a fraud. It's actually, research kind of bears out that it's actually very common for men. And you know one demographic that it's actually extremely common in? Pastors. That we harbor this internal fear that others will find out who we really are and that they'll know that we don't really know what we're doing. We don't really know what we're doing with our job, with our family, in life. You name it. There's this fear that we're an imposter and we think that people are going to find out that we're actually not really who we've presented to be. We buy into this lie that our performance determines our value. And if it does, then we're either terrified of being found out or we can become prideful because we think we have reasons to think we're better than other people. And Paul says the reality is our boasting is excluded. You're not right with God because you fooled him into accepting you. You can't be an imposter to God. Like you can't trick him into thinking that you're somebody you're not. He actually knows you. He actually knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your own motivation better than you know it. And listen, I want all of us to hear this. And I want this to be true, and I believe that it is. Not only are you not accepted by God because you fooled him, you aren't accepted as part of this body because you fooled us. You haven't fooled people here into believing that you're a good person or have some grand set of talents that we really, really need. Do you know why you haven't fooled us? Because we all know you're as messed up as we are. We're all messed up. Like, join the club. And Paul is saying there are no grounds for any of us to stand on to be boastful. There's no place for pride. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all guilty. Where does boasting come from? Well, it comes from pride. And where does pride come from? Pride is a self-centered perspective that I'm better than you. And Paul is saying that's simply not true. And when we buy into that, it hinders our ability to connect with each other in the way that God wants us to. I think something else that also happens is that we don't have the courage and awareness to confront the sinfulness in our own lives because we believe that other people will judge us, ridicule us, or mock us. It's like we don't want people to see that we're sinful. Again, shocker, everybody here is. We all are. I've said it before, and I'll keep beating this drum as long as I'm the pastor here. We want to call people out of darkness into light, from sin to righteousness. And we won't shame people for where they've been. We want to celebrate about where the Lord is taking us. Right? We don't want to be motivated by, I can't believe that's where you were. We want to celebrate over, I can't believe what the Lord's doing. It's amazing. The Lord is transforming us. He's calling us. He's renewing us. He's sanctifying us. Don't we want that more and more? Do we want that more and more? In reality, I'm asking, do we want that more and more? Like, do we want to be a church where more and more we see the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Or do we just want to show up and be at church once a week? How pointless is that? Don't we want our conversation to be more and more gospel-centered? Don't we want to pray together more? How many of you wish fewer people prayed for you? Like, I wish fewer people were praying for me. You know what? I wish other people would I wish they just wouldn't care and just stay the heck out of my business and just actually don't pray for me. Like, don't we want more people praying with us, for us? Shouldn't we want to pray with and for each other? What stops us from that? What stops us from asking other people to pray with us? Think about it. Pride and or insecurity, which interestingly enough, pride and insecurity walk hand in hand so much of the time. I think I'm better than you. I've told myself I'm better than you. And the reason I've told myself that is because I actually don't think I'm all of that. And so I don't want to tell somebody I need them to pray for me because, God forbid, they know I don't have it all together. What stops us from praying together, celebrating together, rejoicing together, weeping together? Maybe even during our services. Maybe part of what hinders us is we think other people will be watching and they'll see me and they'll wonder what's going on in my life. Has anybody in here ever not thought that? Pride and insecurity often walk hand in hand, as I said, and they prevent us from knowing and being known. Listen again to the words of Paul. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Let's lay down our pride. Let's lay down our insecurity, and I think what we'll find is that we all have a lot more in common than we realize, and that we're all desperately in need of Jesus. Desperately in need of him. Not just for the moment of salvation, but for all of life. Remember what Romans 1:16 says? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's not just the moment of salvation. That's for all of eternity. It's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That means even if you've been born again, the gospel is securing you. It's a lot of time on the first question and three-word answer, isn't it? But Paul here, he's going to ask some questions. It's almost like he's back in the courtroom and he's presenting these questions that people may come up with, and then he's tearing down the responses of saying, no, this is actually the truth. You don't have any room to boast. None of us have any room to boast. Boasting is excluded. Now, if boasting is excluded, how? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. What's Paul talking about here? What's that mean? He's talking about boasting, but then he turns and he says, by what kind of law? How does this tie together? He is saying, what he's talking about here is he's saying that we can't boast because of what we've done. We can't boast because we've done something special to earn this standing with God by our actions or simply by who we are. Now remember, the church at Rome at this point would have been mixed Jew and Gentile. Church, when it was founded in Rome, would have predominantly been Jewish. Then persecution broke out. A lot of the Jews fled. The church became predominantly Gentile. The persecution has ceased. A lot of the Jews have come back. And so now there's a mix of Jew and Gentile in the church in Rome, which undoubtedly would have led to some interesting dynamics, because you have these people who had the law, who grew up with the law, who were Jews. And now Paul is saying, well, there's not really a benefit in regards to salvation from being a Jew. You don't naturally become a recipient of God's saving grace simply because you're a Jew. Kind of like just because you go to church doesn't mean that you've received salvation. It's not the way it works. And they held to the law, the Jews held to the law. And Paul's saying, no, you're not made right with God because of your law, because of obeying the law, or because you're Jews. You're not better just because you're a Jew. Now, I know none of us have ever thought or looked at other people and think that we're better than them because of who we are, right? This is simply a Jewish issue, right? Not really. This is a human issue. And what Paul is saying, just because you had the law, just because you had some knowledge, you're not right with God. Listen, just because you grew up in church doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because you don't do quote-unquote bad things does not mean you're right with God. Just because you don't do some sins doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because you do socially acceptable sins and not ones that we say aren't socially acceptable, does that make you right with God? Paul's like, the law doesn't make you right with God. The only reason that you're right with God the Father is by the law of faith, which what he's speaking about here is actually the gospel. The gospel is what makes your footing secure. Not your behavior, not your actions, not who you are, but whose you are because of the gospel. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified, how? By faith, apart from the works of the law. Sola fide, by faith. This is how, by faith. Not by works, not by law, not by who you are, but by faith. We are justified by faith apart from works from the law. Faith is the key ingredient from the human perspective in regards to receiving salvation. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, puts it this way: no works, whatever their nature or motivation, can play any part in making a sinner right with God. Did you catch that? No works, whatever their nature or their motivation, no works, regardless of what they are and regardless of what your motivation is, can play any part in making a sinner right with God. It's important to remember that we're talking about coming to salvation. Now, post-salvation, there's work to be done, right? How many of us post-salvation think, great, I got my get-out-of-hell card free, and now I'm just going to coast through the rest of life? It's not what salvation is. We haven't been saved by works, but in a lot of ways we've been saved to works. Post-salvation, there's work to be done, but that work does nothing. That work does nothing to make us right with God. It comes about, post-salvation, that work comes about because we are right with God, not because we think that's how we're going to be right with God. Keep going, verses 29 and 30. Seem to be insignificant to us, but hold on, because they have some amazing truths in him. In them, Paul's going to talk about the Jews here and the Gentiles, but what he's saying is powerful. Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Remember the context of the church. We talked about this, right? Primarily Jewish, then Gentile, and now mixing together. Would have been blended. Paul is saying that God is God of both Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction. Being a good Jew doesn't make you right with God. And being a heathenistic Gentile doesn't exclude you from being made right with God. Listen, what's the application of that for us today? Being a good, quote unquote, church attender does not make you right with God. Being a heathenistic, never gone to church, do everything wrong person does not prevent you from being made right with God. We don't get a boast because my sin isn't as ugly as somebody else's. We weren't redeemed because we were just a little bit more inclined towards faith than somebody else. We just weren't quite as lost as other people. You're either dead or you're alive. And when you're dead in your sin, you're fully dead. You're not just like partly dead. This isn't the Princess Bride where you're like, well, he's mostly dead, but not completely dead. This is not the way it is. You're either dead in your sins or you've been made alive in Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you're somebody who lies or whether you're a murderer. If you're dead in your sin, you're dead in your sin. And Paul's saying it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. The application for us isn't necessarily Jewish and Gentile. It's whether we think we're good people or not good people. We're not justified by the law. What are we justified by? Faith. Faith alone. Nice, neat, easy people don't have the corner on the market when it comes to salvation. God doesn't only redeem certain people who aren't messy or who only sin in a certain way. No, he's the God of everyone. And listen, if he's the God of everyone, then he can choose to save anyone. Aren't we glad? Because the reality is, we are the anyone's. So who are we to, in a way, to stand in the shoes of the Jews who thought only they could be saved? We have no right to get on our high horse and think only people like us can be saved. No way. Listen to how verse 30 starts. Since God is one. To a Jew, this would have been a very, very well-known phrase. The Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, starts out this way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? The Lord is one. This was a phrase taught to every Jewish child, and it was deeply ingrained in all of Judaism. The Shema was like the marker for the Jews. In a way more significant sense than our Pledge of Allegiance, this was the statement of who they were and of who God is. Every Jew knew the Shema. Now, it's interesting because the Shema says, Hear, O Israel. So who is the Shema to? The Jews. But this is not the only place that this phrase shows up. Interestingly, this phrase is also found in Zechariah 14:9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Hear, O Israel, to the Jew. Jump over to Zechariah. The Lord will be king over all the earth. Who's that? Gentiles. It's us, the Gentiles. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one. Paul takes a very core tenet of Judaism and he actually uses it to prove that God rules over all humanity, not just the Jews. He's one God and he rules over all of humanity. He is the God who redeems from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He doesn't just redeem white, Midwestern, rural, conservative, fiscally responsible people who all look the same and sin the same. He's God over all the earth. Did you know the spread of the gospel didn't begin in the United States? Did you know that the Bible isn't focused on the United States geographically? Like, we are not the center of Christianity. Geographically, we're not. There's a man who is the center of Christianity, and if you want to choose a place geographically that's the center of Christianity, it's sure not Northwest Missouri. It's Jerusalem. It's the holy city. It's the city of God. And so what Paul is saying to the Jews and Gentiles then, he's saying to us today, there's no room for boasting. None. He, the Lord, will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Don't get hung up on the by and through there. There's no linguistic significance in this setting. So if, think about what Paul's been saying. So if nationality, background, ethnicity, language, specific sins, circumcision, and access to the law don't determine who will be saved, what does? Well, God determines that. And how does he bring that about? By grace. But what's Paul talking about here? Sola fide, faith alone. Comes about by faith in Jesus. Now, this is amazing. Whenever we get to chapter 4, he's going to start talking about Abraham. Now, did Abraham live before Jesus or after Jesus? Before Jesus. And Paul is going to trumpet again and again and again. Even before Jesus, salvation came by faith. They're like, wait, what? How's Abraham, who lived a long time before Jesus, how was he saved? By faith. We got to come back as we study chapter 4. But that's exactly what Paul's going to teach us. It's amazing. Now, don't get confused and think that we work. Here's an interesting dichotomy in the economy of God. Faith is our work, but faith is an anti-work. Like, that makes no sense. In human reasoning, it doesn't. What's our work? What's our job? Faith. Does faith work? No. Then what is it? How can it be a faith? How can faith be our work, but it be an anti-work? Faith is a solid dependence and belief that someone has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It's the receiving and clinging to the gift that's been given to us that we could never earn. The little skit that Mindy and I did, that's the illustration. Right? Faith is saying, oh, thank you for the gift. I got it because I told you you're such a great God, right? Well, no, I didn't give it to you because of what you did. Well, I worked really hard. You must like me. That's why you wanted to save me. No, that's not it either. Well, you know, I have a lot of skills. I have a lot of things I bring to the table. That must be why you want me to be your child. Well, actually, no, that's not it either. You don't really have much to offer. And he says this, God says this over and over again in the Old Testament to the Israelites. He's like, I didn't choose you because you're strong and powerful. In fact, I choose you because you're small and insignificant and you had nothing to bring to the table. You were nothing. I hope you feel good about yourselves now. Right? Because isn't that what he says to us? I chose you for salvation because you actually don't have anything to offer. Because remember, who did Jesus ultimately die for? God. He died to glorify God. He didn't die to glorify us. He died to glorify God, and part of the way that he did that was by redeeming people who don't have any redeemable characteristics. And so faith is saying, I believe that you've done that. I trust in your work. I place my faith, all that I am, into your hands that you've offered me by grace, this good gift of salvation. And by faith, I'm going to hold on to it. Now listen, the Bible tells us that faith is actually a gift. So we don't even muster up faith to, by our own strength, hold to what Christ has done. The ability to understand and cling to Christ is actually a gift, which is absolutely mind-blowing. We really don't bring anything to the table. It's like coming to a potluck empty-handed and feasting on the greatest food that's ever been prepared. And Paul says, you don't get to brag about preparing the meal. You didn't do anything except come and eat. Hey, how was that pecan pie? That's the best pecan pie ever, right? You know, I cut it. You should thank me. Paul's like, really? You sliced up the pie? You should get credit for it. How stupid would that be? It would make just as much sense as us trying to claim some credit for our own salvation. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This faith that the Lord gives us, it doesn't overthrow or ignore the law. In fact, faith in Jesus upholds the law. It actually upholds and elevates the law. Why would it do that? If the law can't justify us, why on earth would faith in Christ actually uphold the law? Because the law plays a massively significant part in us coming to know who Jesus is and understanding who we are. The law shows us how desperately we need him. So we uphold the law as a key to helping us understand who God is, who we are, and why we need Jesus. Faith doesn't erase the law. In many ways, it serves as stepping stones leading us to Christ. And these stepping stones, they're the same stepping stones that every person who has ever come to the saving faith of Jesus walks upon. No one gets to take a different path because they're better or different. Everybody has to walk the same path of recognizing that apart from Christ, we're dead. And the only way to life is through him. You don't get to jump the line. You don't get to bypass the hard realities of who you are as a human being. I don't get to bypass the hard realities of who I am as a human being apart from Jesus. He leads us down the same stepping stones. And the path is narrow. And it's hard. And only a few people find it. It's not wide. It's not easy. And listen, it's not crowded. but it's the best path there is, because it leads to the lover of our souls. And on that path, there is zero room for boasting, because we all walk by faith in Jesus, don't we? And that's the path that we take. With that being said, let's take a look at our catechism this morning as we wrap up. Tricia, I don't even know if I remember to send you the new part, so you guys may have to just do this by hearing. So let's start with, who is Jesus? Do you remember? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God, fully human and fully God. What is the gospel? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. How will God judge humanity? He will judge with justice and equity. Who is guilty before God? All humanity. Now, this is easy. I don't think I did send this to Tricia, but this is the next piece. How are individuals justified? By grace through faith in Jesus. Sola fide, right? Through faith. So how are individuals justified? By grace through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we don't earn our salvation, because none of us would ever be able to earn it. I thank you for the gift that it is. I thank you that you're the best gift giver ever, and the greatest gift you've ever given is to give us Jesus, to give us yourself. Father, would you have your way in us, through us, as we prepare for communion, Lord, might we worship you with great joy and appreciation that you've given us the gift of faith, that we might receive salvation. And Lord, would you stir in us that we might want others to come and know this great Redeemer, that we would invite others to walk this path of salvation and to know that the gospel is your power to save us for all eternity. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name.